Good evening. If you do not have an outline, they are in the back. I printed them out this evening and made them available to you if you'd like one. Feel free to go grab one if you'd like it. Again, only one side, so you're on the PM side. Vain worship. We're in Isaiah chapter 1. And if you remember back to our study beginning in the book of Isaiah, it's been a couple weeks now because of the fifth Sunday singing. But a few people may have looked at me funny when I skipped point two, which was vain worship, because we were short on time, and it would be just as prudent to cover it independently. And we're here in Isaiah chapter 1, and I want to read verses 10 through 15 before we begin. Here in Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 10, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, verse 10 might be an issue because Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed for hundreds of years already. But he's not talking to the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you, in fact, remember back, he compares the leaders of the time of the Israelites, the leaders of the Israelites in the time of Isaiah, to the places of Sodom and Gomorrah, that it would be better for them, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, than it would be for the Israelites who were being unfaithful to God. And so he's reusing this analogy, this comparison. And he's calling them leaders or citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is not a very nice thing to do, but is incredibly accurate, in fact. In verse 11, it says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" And the word multitude is really apt, in fact. The word multitude, obviously, used as we use it, means many, just a large sum of sacrifices. And there's actually a website, I forget what exactly it is. If you were interested in looking at it, you could. But it will calculate how many sacrifices would have been made under the old covenant from the time you were born to right now. You put in your birthday and it tells you. And in most cases, it's hundreds of thousands of animals had been sacrificed. They sacrificed repeatedly, regularly, all the time, every single day, and multiple times each day. So he's talking about the multitude of sacrifices. He's not doing it in a rude way or a crude way. He's saying, "What is the purpose in the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." He says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts." That's how he's comparing it, like they're wild beasts or wild animals, or a group, a herd of animals who have been spooked, right? That's what he's comparing it. These aren't people he's describing in polite or customary ways. He's not saying, "I really appreciate you coming to the temple and sacrificing today," right? He's saying, "You're effectively trampling my holy place. You're effectively misusing that which I have given you, and you're acting like wild beasts in the things that I've called you to do." He says, "Who has required it from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more," there it is, "futile. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." And he gives you a big hint on what he's talking about there in verse 14. But who required new moons and Sabbaths and the appointed callings of the assembly? Well, God did. Who required sacrifices on a regular basis? God did. And these people are giving those sacrifices, usually correctly. We'll see that in just a few minutes. So what made them futile? What caused them to worship in a vain way? And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. "I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." We can't have it both ways. You can't be in sin and come to the sacred meeting, or it's not sacred. You are defiling the sacred meeting if you come in your sins and in your self-appointed sins. Verse 13 there. In verse 15 he says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers." He says, "I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And the call he makes is important there in verse 16. We looked at it a few weeks ago. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And so what's the issue here? What's the problem, God, with our sacrifices? Why won't you hear our prayers? And it all comes down to their lack of spirituality in their lives. When we talk about vain worship, we often focus on the activities performed, right? Those five acts of worship. Yeah, prayer and a cappella singing and the Lord's Supper and offering and sermon. And you say, check, 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 we're good. The activities being correct is necessary. Correct as far as what God has authorized and how God has told you to do it. That's incredibly important. But it doesn't end there. And that's the lesson that we have here from Isaiah chapter 1 and what we're going to see. When we talk about vain worship, in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. In verse 6 he says, this is Jesus talking to the Israelites, the Pharisees specifically at the time. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Vain worship is a serious issue, not just in the time of Jesus and before, as he describes in Isaiah chapter 1, futile offerings. That's the same as vain worship. But what was causing the problem, and more precisely, how can we get caught up in similar things, and how do we solve that problem? When we're talking about the term vain, it's important to notice especially really important aspects or really important comparisons in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. An individual who does so will be punished, is effectively what he's saying. But what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? And it has been incredibly limited for a very long time in people's minds. When I was growing up, taking the Lord's name meant only one thing. That would be literally misusing his name. And we think about the classic example, for instance, of people saying, oh my God. But that phrase is perfectly fine as long as you mean it in the appropriate way. We even sing a song, and yes, it feels awkward sometimes singing it. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be afraid. Let not my enemies triumph over me. And that's the correct usage of it, because who are you talking to? Your God. And it's appropriate to say that in a certain situation, in a situation like that. When you mean it the way it is being said, then you are not using the Lord's name in vain. Unfortunately, the Israelites didn't come to the same conclusion. In fact, the Israelites oftentimes went to extreme measures to keep anything possibly close to misusing the Lord's name in an inappropriate way. And so when they were writing, when they were recording, and the scribes even were recording the word of God, and they would come to the name of God, Yahweh, they would write Adonai, which just means Lord. It's the word in Hebrew for Lord. Now, when they were reading it, they would read Yahweh. But when they wrote it, they wrote Adonai, so that it couldn't be misused, or they wouldn't be using the name of the Lord in vain. That's not what he's talking about. Because when you're recording the word of God, that's not misusing the word of God in any way, shape, or form. A more appropriate example would be the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when the Israelite army is standing in opposition to the Philistine army, and this Philistine, Goliath, comes out and challenges the armies of Israel. And every one of those men should have lined up for the opportunity to save the war from happening to begin with. Every one of those men who represented the name of God by being an Israelite in the army should have been lined up. And the first guy in that line should have been Saul. They all should have trusted in the word of the Lord, knowing that he would protect them and he would vanquish their enemies, that he would give them victory in the day. And it took a young boy to trust in the name of the Lord in a way that those men didn't. In truth, they had an aspect of vain worship, and they were taking the Lord's name in vain. They were pretending like they were the people of God when they weren't. Similarly, my grandfather, when I was young, he encouraged me to take our family name seriously, to not be a disgrace to it, to lift it up. And then we found out about the Reno gang, and then I was confused. But he had a point, and a lot of families feel that way, less now than in the past, but the name of the family was significant. My father made the same claim when we were living in Logansport. He said, "Don't do anything that makes me have to move because I'm related to you." It's really encouraging, Dad. Thanks. But it's respecting the name or what it is. You wouldn't like if I took your name and I tried to make it into something that it wasn't. You wouldn't like that. You wouldn't like if I associated it with something that was inappropriate or unacceptable, that wasn't part of your characteristics. You wouldn't like that at the slightest. And the only difference in this case is that God is God, and it's way more important in his respect than it is in any other. The context we're talking about here, and part of the problem with the classic example or the phrase, I still feel awkward saying it because of my upbringing, for instance. When people say things like that and they use it in an inappropriate way and you suggest that they not, what's funny is, what do they usually say? They say, "I didn't mean anything by it." That's the problem. You're using the name of God and you don't mean anything by it. You mean that to say that it's empty, that it has no meaning, that it doesn't contain any kind of value, and it does. It does. The name of God is important. And to misuse such a thing is unacceptable. You're treating his name as if it's an empty thing, and in that way you're treating him as if he's an empty thing. And so we're here in Mark chapter 7. Verses 6 and 7 is actually a quotation of Isaiah 29, 13 and 14, if you wanted to write that in. I forgot to do that for you. Or, you know, challenge you to do it yourself. It's all in your perspective, I suppose. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7 is a quotation of Isaiah 29, 13 and 14. But what's the context? See, it's easy for us to look at it and to say, "Oh, vain worship." He says there, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So we look and we say, "Oh, look." See, the problem was that they weren't doing the things God told them to do. They were doing their own thing. And that's not entirely true. In fact, if we go back to Mark chapter 7 and verse 1, notice he says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way." In fact, a considered holy way, a set-apart way. And he says, "holding the traditions of the elders. When they came to the marketplace, they did not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. When the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' He answered them and said, 'This thing, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men.'" So what were the doctrines that they were teaching that were the commandments of men that they pretended to be otherwise? It had nothing to do with worship. It had to do with their secular life. It had to do with their outward appearance of holiness when they really truly lacked an internal holiness. When their lives were not consistent with the worship that they were supposed to be sacrificing and the facade that they were presenting. Notice verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." You consider those things important, holy, sacrosanct, right? "But you're not concerned with a number of other things. For instance, verse 9, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother.'" The very essence of their rules that they were creating got in the way of the law of God. That had nothing to do with worship, though. So what was the problem? What made their worship vain? The fact that their lives were not in keeping with God's will to begin with. So it wasn't intrinsically the things that they were or weren't doing in worship setting. It was their outside of worship setting lives. And most of the time, human beings have always struggled with that. It's fairly simple to go through the scriptures and to figure out what God wants you to do and what he doesn't want you to do. Now, some people still struggle with that. What is more difficult is getting your life right with God to begin with so that your sacrifice and your offerings and your worship to God matters to begin with. And we get the cart before the horse. We want to do the right things, but we don't always care about the right attitude or the right way we do things or having the right relationship with God to begin with. And so we make it hollow or empty or pointless. In Matthew 23, verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." I don't know about your cups, but I don't have any cups full of extortion and self-indulgence. Not other than me as a vessel, right? We need to be individuals who get rid of those kinds of things. But he's using this analogy of a cup as if it's clean on the outside, but its inside is really disgusting. And then you just pour water in it and drink because it looks clean on the outside. That's disgusting. And yeah, that's the very thing they're trying to do as Jewish individuals, and many individuals who would become Christians would think the same thing. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. If you right the inside of your ship, the outside of your ship will right itself. So what does vain worship look like? Well, some biblical examples. Sometimes you simply have the wrong fire. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense in it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. This is explicit. You're doing things you ought not be doing in the worship setting. You ought to quit. I mean, there's no question about it. And Nadab and Abihu did quit. They stopped instantaneously when God destroyed them with fire from heaven. And going into the future a few days, God even tells Aaron not to mourn for his children because they had done such a thing. Sometimes you have the wrong person. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we talked about it this morning in Bible study, Uzziah takes incense and goes into the temple in order to worship God. He builds himself up in his own mind and in his own thoughts, and he has the audacity now to sacrifice to God in his own way and decide what is good and right, and he is not the person who should be doing it. We saw also Saul, when he was supposed to wait for Samuel, didn't wait, instead sacrificed to the Lord. The wrong person could be a lot of things, but if the Bible tells you who should be worshiping God in this specific way, who should be leading in services, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, then you should obey. Then you should listen to his words, and you should do the things his way. And yet we have many individuals going absolutely the wrong direction, whether it's the wrong fire or whether it's the wrong person. And these are easy to, that's the problem. These are easy to see biblically. More difficult is the attitude that comes, and so often. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, one of the reasons that Saul is rejected as king is because he is told to go and to defeat the Amalekites and to kill everything, destroy utterly the Amalekites. And when Saul returns, what does he bring back with him? There in verse 13, he says, "Oh, it's Samuel. I'm really glad to see you. I've done all that the Lord has required of me." And how does Samuel respond? "Really? Then why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the sounds of oxen? What is it that makes this, what you did, confirm what you were supposed to do or fulfill what you were supposed to do?" And then in chapter 21 and 22, we find out that he intended on sacrificing to God these things. He thought that would be a much better use of all of the things that the Amalekites had and all of the things that he could have been doing. He said that's probably the best thing to do. And that's the wrong attitude. See, when we make it about what we like, and I can't tell you how many times I ask people, right? "Why do you do the things that you do?" And they get really upset when I ask them that. And I have no problem if somebody asks me, because I'm going to explain to them why I do the things that I do. Why do we believe the things that we believe? We ought to be able to explain to human beings, other people in this world, why we do the things that we do. And if we can't, we should inspect why we do them to begin with. But I oftentimes get people that say, well, I really like that. And I don't always know what to say. Because the first inclination is to say something that they're not going to like. Which is, I don't care what you like. And ultimately, God doesn't care what you like. It's not about you. And that's the thing about worship. Worship, even the term worship and what the word worship means, has nothing to do with the one who is worshiping. It is about the one who is being worshiped. It is about their will and their desires and what they have told you to do, and you do that. Not whatever you like or whatever you desire, whatever you think is best. And that is what oftentimes happens. And it could be in anything. How often you take the Lord's Supper. It could be whether or not you use instruments in the assembly. Whatever. Well, I really like it. I don't care. And more importantly, God doesn't care. What happened when Saul decided how things should be done? What happened when Uzziah decided how things should be done? What happened when Nadab and Abihu decided how things should be done? That didn't go well. And you would think we would learn from biblical example, but we don't. Why? Because we don't want to. Because we ultimately want our way, and we don't want to do things the way God told us to. We don't want to have the right attitude. We want to challenge all that God has for us. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he talks about how they are offering the lame and the blind to him. And how does he challenge them? Offer it to your governors. Would they be happy with that? Would that please them? No, the governors would not be pleased by you giving them this. So why do you think I would be? You are giving me your leftovers. And that is what we do far too often, even as Christians. We try to give God what's left over. We need to allocate to him first. And that's an easy thing to do in our budget. At least if you write a budget out, you put God at the top. And it makes us feel good because we put God at the top. But if we're not prioritizing him, then putting him at the top or putting him at the bottom, as far as how you write it out, doesn't really mean anything. We've got to prioritize him in our lives, in the choices that we make, in the time that we spend, in all these capacities, or we have the wrong attitude and we're offering God our leftovers, and that is what we do far too often. Sometimes we go through services, we go through the motions. It's very mechanical, right? We sing the song and we know the song, so we sing the song, but we're not really feeling the song or what it means. We don't care what is going on. Sometimes we get so caught up in how it sounds that we lose track of what's being said. Now, I am okay that I don't sing very well. I'm okay with that. Because I have promises from God that it doesn't matter. And I'm glad he promised that, because then I can get over whatever inhibitions I have, that I might not be the greatest singer in all of the world, and I might not even be the greatest song leader in all of the world. Thank you for not saying amen. But the point is that I am okay with that because the Lord has told me that it's acceptable, that I don't sound great, that I'm not the best of those things. But that my heart matters, and if I can manage that, then things are okay. But I have to mean what I'm saying. I can't vainly speak to God on matters that I don't really care about, on things that don't really matter. And sometimes we get caught up in that. Sometimes we talk just to talk. Perhaps we should not do that. Perhaps we should have something to say to God. And I know if I did that to my wife, she wouldn't be pleased, right? Give that to your governor. See if it makes him happy. Well, if my wife doesn't like when I don't really talk about anything when I'm talking to her, I'm sure God doesn't really like when I'm not talking about anything when I'm talking to him, just to talk. And that's something else that Jesus talks about, like in Matthew chapter 6, that when they're praying, they use many words thinking that God will hear them because of them. God doesn't hear many words any better than he hears few words. He hears the heart of the individual, and he understands the soul of the person that's speaking. So we can't be mechanical in the way that we do things. We can't have the wrong attitude about our relationship with God. We have to come in with the right relationship. And we have to prioritize Him, not bring our lame and our blind and whatever's left over after the fact. We also, with that attitude, can't go to the other extreme and make it about the emotion. We can't do those things that elicit strong and incredible emotions simply to elicit those emotions. And I will tell you, some of the greatest arguments for instrumental music is that very thing. Those songs that they sing and the accompaniment that they use are often utilized to provide emotion to a situation that does not otherwise have emotion. If you are not emotional about the songs that you sing, and if you don't mean them without mechanical instruments of music, then you don't really mean them with mechanical instruments of music. And that's the problem. We need to mean what we say, and we need to, yes, there is emotion involved with our relationship with God. When we're singing about the old rugged cross, that should mean something to us. It should have an emotional tie-in. But we shouldn't elicit strong emotion simply to do so. We shouldn't manipulate people's emotions simply because it will bring more numbers into the building, because that's not inevitably going to solve problems. That's not going to solve the problem of sin in their lives. Emotions don't do that. Commitment and sacrifice and a willingness to obey, that's what changes people's hearts. So how can we avoid vain worship? And the easy things we can get through right away, wrong fire, wrong person, study the Bible. I know that is anathema to a lot of people. That blows people's minds. Like the idea of studying your Bible, are you kidding me? Yeah, because the Bible tells you what you should do. It tells you how you should act. In John chapter 4, in verse 23, he says, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." I love that. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. He's looking out for those people who are actually going to worship Him according to spirit and according to truth. And he says, this is important because God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so our responsibility when we come to worship, when we're thinking about coming to worship, we have to sort out our relationship with God. What did Isaiah tell the people to do? Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. We've got to get our lives right, because coming here and singing songs and praying and having the Lord's Supper and giving an offering and listening to the sermon, it's all fine and good if you check all those things off your boxes. But if you're right, if your life is not right with God, none of those things matter. You are worshiping in vanity, because it's empty, because it's pointless, because there is absolutely nothing to it, regardless of whether you do it right or not. So our first responsibility always needs to be to get our lives right with God. Then we prepare our hearts. When we keep our traditions, when keeping our traditions become more important than loving our neighbors and our enemies, then we've got problems. If the times of services come before the people in the congregation and how it might best facilitate them being there, when we have to keep things the way they are and have always been, because it's the way things are and have always been, even when it suits the congregation to change something, then we've put the traditions of man over the needs of the congregation and the people involved. And if you're on your way to services, sometimes we can be like this. We can get so caught up in being here that there's someone in need. Do you stop and help them? Do you give assistance? Which is more important? And many times we would say, well, being at services is more important. Well, Jesus said that if you're going to offer your sacrifices and you know there's aught between you and your brother, you should go and take care of it. That there are some things that are more important, and one of them would be love. And if love is not our modus operandi, our premium or our greatest priority, then we're really missing something. And then we examine our practices. We examine our practices, not to determine that our sacrifices or our offerings or our worship is correct, but to challenge whether they are correct. Oftentimes, we go to the Bible to prove what we believe to be true. That's dangerous. That's when we get into the territory where we're twisting the scriptures to our own destruction, as Peter would talk about those who twist Paul's words to create their own ideology and their own religion and their own traditions, because some of the things that he writes are difficult to understand. I would agree with Peter in that. We've got to examine our practices with fairness. Are the things that we're doing in accordance with the Word of God? And how we do those things, are they in accordance with the Word of God? When we pray, are we investigating the words that we're using so that they actually have meaning? They're not just things that we've always said. Do they mean something? And do they mean the right thing that they should mean rather than just nothing at all? When we offer the Lord's Supper, are we doing it correctly as far as the Lord has illustrated? When we give an offering, when we have the sermon, when we sing, are we doing these things in accordance with God's will? And if one of those aspects we're not doing correctly, or if something that we're doing within that thing is not being done correctly, then those things need to be changed. Then we need to get those things right, absolutely. But notice, getting the practices right intentionally on my list is last. Because if your life is not right with God, the practices that you use, whether correct or not, simply don't matter. Because as we see there in Isaiah, and as we see there in Mark, if our life is not right with Christ, we could worship correctly all the days of our life, and it won't matter a bit, because they will be unacceptable to God. If your life is not right with God tonight, if you need to follow Him and obey His word rather than your own, whatever you like or whatever you feel or whatever you think, it doesn't matter. Just as whatever I like or whatever I think or however I feel, it doesn't matter. People get upset when I say that about them, but it doesn't make them upset when I say that about myself. My ideas and my opinion don't matter any more than yours, just so you know. God's opinion, God's word, and His answers are all that matter. And if you need to make your life right with God tonight, if you need to get right with Him according to His will, to be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, to repent of your sins, confess Him, to believe on Him, you can do so tonight. And if you need to be helped through a difficult situation, if you're struggling staying on the right path, or perhaps you've walked away from that right path, you can change tonight. You can get right with God so that in the future your worship will be acceptable, and then we can look at how we worship and the ways and the manners that we do these things. And we can inspect our own lives so that we can make sure that moving forward that we're right with Him, because inevitably, that's honestly all that matters. And if you need help tonight, I pray that you would let us know how we can help you as together we stand and sing.